Lord, it is a joy to gather again to close today with your people. Before you, with your word open. And so we ask, as your word is open here before us, that you'd open our hearts to receive what you have to say to us in it. Give us wisdom as we deal with yet another difficult passage with a difficult young man on how to interpret him. Help us. By your grace, and whatever our conclusions are, Lord, in them, draw us closer to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I feel like I start every sermon recently on Job summarizing the whole book once again. So let me do that again. Recall the whole book of Job. In chapters 1 to 3, we've seen blameless Job encounter immense and extreme suffering for no sin of his own, remember. Then for the next 30 chapters, we saw comforters come, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come from lands far away once they heard the news. So we determined there has to be some time there to let this news travel and them to come to them. And so chapter 3, they arrive and Job laments. And from chapter 4 on, Job argues for his innocence while his friends argue for his sinfulness. All the while, it seems that on the fringes of this conversation, there was a young man sitting, watching, listening, and waiting to speak. Until the point he could not wait any longer. And so, as soon as we come to Job 32, Elihu bursts on the scene with anger, with wisdom, is my argument. And we will continue hearing from him all the way until chapter 37. But take a step back for a moment. I want to begin tonight by taking a step back from Elihu to look at him from a 100,000 foot viewpoint. Regardless what view of Elihu you take, whether it's the good and positive view that I'm commending to you, or the negative view that Andrew would commend to you, and many other people, when Elihu enters the scene, there's one large lesson that both of us can learn from this. It isn't that age brings wisdom, it's the Spirit of God. That's what we see. So gray hair doesn't always lead to good theology, and a weathered face does not always equal wise or wisdom in the mind or heart. Of course, we must also say, on the other hand, youth does not always mean wisdom as well. So we're left with the conclusion. As John Piper comments on Elihu, saying, what Elihu has done in his presence is remove age as the dominant consideration in deciding who is wise and understanding. He teaches us that there may be folly in the old and folly in the young. Wisdom in the young or wisdom in the old. When we ask where the source of wisdom is, we do not begin with the question, how old are they, but who has the spirit of wisdom and understanding? Therefore, Elihu gives us a much needed warning and encouragement. The warning is that as we grow older, we must never assume that the ideas we have held the longest are the truest. They may be, or they may not be. And Piper concludes by saying, rather, we must test our oldest ideas against the standard of God as he reveals himself by his Spirit through his word. So as we continue on tonight with Job's next round of speeches in chapter 34 and 35, let's put Paul's encouragement to Timothy to practice and not look down on Elihu for his youth. But let's see if he will set us an example for faith, love, wisdom, speech, and purity. Elihu has proven himself to be slow to speak and quick to listen. He was angered as he felt like God was belittled, and he was burdened to speak the truth. He isn't aiming at flattering anyone, but he's aiming to teach wisdom. All this to say, let the young man speak. This is the title of John Piper's sermon on Job 32, 7 to 11, where he takes the positive view of Elihu. I found that out this past week. I was encouraged. So Piper's on the positive camp. Touche. Not everything Piper says is correct. No, by no means. But he is a large encouragement, and that he's on this side encourages me. Anyway, chapter 34 and 35 are intense, to say the least. The level of intensity reaches a new high with these speeches. And so those people that love Elihu and see him as a very positive character and as the prophet-like sent by God to begin the rebuke of Job and to teach Job wisdom, we'll see in his intensity zeal for the Lord. Those who see Elihu as negative and an arrogant young man, and though aiming to teach wisdom, falls short time and time again by just repeating what the friends have already said, we'll see his intensity as zeal without knowledge. Is that appropriate to say?
Sure.
Okay. Zeal without knowledge. But this chunk, 34 and 35, have certain movements to it. Some call it the second and third speech of Elihu. I like to think of them as one whole rather than two separate speeches, for reasons we'll see when we get to the transition between the chapters there. But let's move through these movements as they come to us. So movement one is chapter 34, verse 1 to 9. Can I have a volunteer read the first 9 verses for us? Henry, thank you.
Well, I further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For if ear tests words as a palate tastes food, let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity, and walks with wicked men?"
No, that's good. You can keep going. All the way to verse 9.
"For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God."
Awesome. Thank you, sir. Though Job is surely in view here, verse 2 reveals that Elihu is now directing these initial words at the friends, "you wise men." And perhaps there are others from the city who are within earshot of this conversation, "you wise men and you who know." It could be the scene that Elihu is calling for a larger gathering here. But what is Elihu calling for? He's calling for an examination of Job's words. In chapter 12, verse 11, Job declared that it's the ear that tests words and knowledge and wisdom, just as it's the palate that tests food to see if it is good or delectable or appealing to the tastes. Elihu uses the same image here in verse 3, asking all the hearers, in a sense, to turn Job's words over and over again in their mouth to see what's truly in them, as we would turn a jelly bean over and over, or there you go, jelly beans right here, over and over, savoring them to see their goodness or lack thereof. Why does he ask them to do this? In verse 4, we see that it's Elihu who desires that they would all see what is good and what is right. So, in an aim to arrive at a conclusion that is good and right, Elihu lays out in fairly serious terms what Job has said and what he believes in verse 5 to 9. First, in verse 5, Job has said that he is in the right, or that justice is on his side. But while that may be the case, Job also believes that God has taken away his right, or God has denied him justice. The implication in Job's words that Elihu wants us to hear is that God, for doing all these things, has dealt with Job, saying, unjustly. That God has treated Job unjustly. I think Elihu is correct here. Job said this exact same thing using the same language in chapter 27, verse 2, when he said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter." Second, in verse 6, Job has said that God has counted him a liar in spite of justice being on his side, and in spite of his innocence, and that because of these things, his wound or his suffering is now incurable. If those aren't serious enough, when we get to verse 7, the level of seriousness and intensity goes up a bit. In verse 7 to 9 come the serious accusations. Here, Elihu accuses Job of drinking up scoffing or scorn, like Henry, what translation were you reading?
New King James.
Okay. The ESV says, drinking up scoffing like water, traveling and walking with evildoers and wicked men, and that delighting in God, according to Job, is something that profits man nothing. Now, these are not groundless accusations that Elihu is just making. These do not reveal that Elihu is hostile toward Job. These are not wicked accusations that would align Elihu with the former friends. Now, let me make some distinctions here. All these accusations, I believe, stem from Job's speech about God from chapter 3 all the way to 31. Words about God in the midst of his suffering, and upon hearing them, Elihu is horrified. Because he has spoken the way he has about God, Elihu believes that Job has now aligned himself with evildoers and wicked men who believe that being blameless before God or delighting in God is a vain pursuit. Or to say it another way, perhaps this is a little clearer, Elihu is saying that Job's present accusations against God put Job in the company with those who believe God is useless. Put him in the company of those who are wicked. Or, in a sense, Job's accusations against God make him indistinguishable from the wicked. Where has Job spoken like this? Well, look back with me at a few passages. In chapter 9, verse 22. Job accuses God of destroying the blameless and the wicked. So the point would then be, what's the point of being blameless? In chapter 10, verse 3, Job accuses God of showing favor to the plans of the wicked. So the implication then that Elihu is seeming to draw us to, why not be wicked to try to get the favor of God then, if he doesn't favor the blameless any more than the wicked? And in 21, verse 15, after a lengthy description of the prosperity of the wicked, which is very similar, ironically, to Psalm 73, where the psalmist is in that moment going over and over and over in his mind about how the prosperity of the wicked seems so unfair, and then lands the wonderful place at the end. All these things evaded me and confused me until I came into the sanctuary of God. Chapter 21, verse 1 to 14 are very similar. But in 15, Job concludes this. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? These are the serious accusations that Elihu brings forth to Job and calls him to account. That's the first movement. Movement 2, chapter 34, verse 10 to 11. In verse 10 to 11, we now see Elihu's conclusion as he gives We see his conclusion, and as he gives it, he asks his hearers to listen in again. This is what he says. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Now, this is a clear statement of the retributive principle that we've seen the friends apply to Job. And this is the moment, I think, if you haven't already, if you have a negative view of Elihu, you say, well, how is he any different than the friends? He's clearly talking about the same thing. What you do is how God interacts with you. That's what the friends have said. Job sinned, therefore he's suffering. Well, I don't think that's quite going on here. The Reformation Study Bible helps making this comment. This is a clear statement of retributive principle that the friends very simplistically applied to Job. What is flawed is taking this principle as the exclusive key to understanding God's present dealings with Job. And so the Reformation Study Bible would like us, encourage us to believe that the friends use the retributive principle wrongly, while Elihu uses it rightly, seeing it as one of the factors in Job's situation, not as the only factor in Job's situation like the friends did. That's movement two. Now, movement three is a bit longer. Chapter 34, verse 12 to 35. Here, Elihu makes the case that God is not only fair in punishing the wicked, but that God is fair and just in his governance over the whole world. Why is God fair and just in his governance over the whole world? Because God is God and man isn't. Can I have a volunteer read verse 12 to 35? Kevin, are you raising your hand?
Yeah.
Awesome. Thank you, sir. 12 to 35.
Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this, listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? In a moment they die, and midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation, and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him, had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend any more? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you, because you rejected it? For you must choose, and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight.
Thank you, Kevin. So here, Elihu makes it clear that God reigns over all things. No one has put God in charge, and therefore no one answers to God. He is not only just, he is the one who defines what is just and what is unjust. All breath is contained, verse 14 to 15, in God, such that if he were to take up his breath, all flesh would perish and nothing would remain, because everything comes from him and has its existence in him. And so all creation is dependent upon God. In verse 16, there's a bit of a transition. It says you in the English. You, you, you. In Hebrew, the you here changes from singular to plural. So some people believe that verse 16 is a transition away from talking to the crowd that is present there with Elihu and Job and the comforters, and transitioning away from talking to all them to talking directly to Job in verse 16. Whether or not that's the case, the singular does seem to mean that Elihu is focusing on one person now. Who else would he narrow down in on than Job? And so it does seem to be the case here. And in this new personal address, Elihu keeps going. Can man answer back to God? No, of course not. Can anyone condemn God, mock God, show God no regard, or call God wicked or worthless? No. There is no place on earth unknown to God, and no action of any man that remains unknown to God. God carries out all things with no favorites, verse 18 and 19, no uncertainty, verse 20, no ignorance, verse 21 to 25, no secrecy, verse 26 to 28, and even if it may seem like God is delaying or inactive, him acting according to his own time is not God delaying justice. Because God judges thoroughly, verse 29 and 30. That's the largest chunk that we'll look at. Now we'll move on to verse 31 and 37. This is movement four. Can I have a volunteer read this, the end of the section? Verse 31 to 37. That's what I meant. Wait.
Yeah. We read 35 to 37.
36 to 37. We read 35. I'm sorry. I'm confused. 36 and 37.
All right.
Oh, Holly beat you.
I'll do it. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God.
So again, see that Elihu's chief issue with Job is his speech or his answers to God. His speech directed at God in response to his suffering. Because of this, Job shouldn't speak as he is doing. Verse 36 is similar to Job's counsel to his wife. Do you remember that back in chapter 2, verse 10, when she responded, "Curse God and die," in the midst of the suffering? And Job responded in a veiled rebuke. He didn't call her, "You are a foolish woman." He said, "You speak as a foolish woman." And so it is a rebuke, but it's not as strong as it could be. Here, Elihu possibly is saying the same thing about Job. Job, you're not a wicked man, but you're speaking as a wicked man would. Your speech makes you almost indistinguishable from the wicked now. Why are you answering like this? Therefore, Elihu believes Job must repent of these rebellious and sinful things that he has said. Let's move on to chapter 35, verse 1 to 4. Here, some commentators, some Jewish commentators, believe that the way that the Hebrew is constructed allows for an interpretation as follows, that Elihu ended in 34, and the way it ended in the Hebrew narrative, their poetry, signifies some type of pause that Elihu could have done to indicate, Job, give a response if you can. And no response came, so Elihu continues. That may or may not be the case. It's hard to tell. The Jewish commentators there and scholars talking about the Hebrew just say that's what's happening, and they don't really describe why that is the way it does. Our English translations just pick up and start in chapter 35 with the same refrain that we saw at the beginning of 34, and Elihu answered and said. And so many people believe that this is the beginning of a new speech. I tend to believe that this is a continuation of 34, just keep going. That there really was no pause, that Elihu is just continuing to go. So, all to say, Elihu isn't done at the end of chapter 34. He's going to continue in 35 asking a lot of questions. Can I have somebody read verse 1 to 4 of chapter 35? Thank you, sir.
And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I answer you and your friends with you."
Thank you. Asking Job these questions, Elihu returns to a comment that he referenced in chapter 34, verse 9. But deals with it from a different angle. Elihu, in essence, asks this question. If I take the trouble to live a humble and godly life, what is the point if despite my godliness, I still suffer? Elihu will answer this with two things. The first answer comes in verse 5 to 8. And the last answer comes in verse 9 to 16. And as we've said before, these are hard words. They are strong words. They're intense words. But just because they're strong does not mean that they're wrong. So try to read them as they are. Verse 5 to 8, I'll read this. "Look at the heavens and see. And behold, the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man." Verse 8 is one of the hardest verses in Job. Commentators on both sides of Elihu say to understand. But we'll give it a go. Asking Job to look up to the vast expanse of the heavens, Elihu points out that neither wickedness or godliness will change God in any way, because God is transcendent or far above this world, and nothing we do can change his character. He puts it negatively in verse 6, saying that if you're wicked and you sin all you want to, you won't damage God or diminish his character to any degree. And he puts it positively in verse 7, saying that if you're righteous and if you obey all that you can, all the times that you can, you'll never be able to live in such a way to put God in your debt as if he owes you anything. Then verse 8 concludes with an interesting statement saying that man's wickedness will only really affect himself, while his righteousness only affects other sons of men. I think, honestly, the NIV... Does anybody have the NIV here? The NIV translates verse 8 a little easier than the ESV does. And it's more, I think, to the meaning, though it's still a little difficult. Whenever you have it, Carolyn, go ahead and tell us.
You said verse 8?
Yeah, verse 8 in the NIV.
"Your wickedness only affects humans like yourself, and your righteousness only other people."
So that's what Elihu is trying to tell him, which is hard to understand, honestly. I'm not quite sure what verse 8 means. Kathy, you have an idea? Oh, go for it, sure.
"Your righteousness is for yourself, one of the human race, but it cannot touch God, who is above such influence."
That's verse 8?
That's verse 8.
That's a lot. Yeah. Well, so it seems like they took the meaning of the previous verses and loaded it up into verse 8 to help you understand verse 8, because it's difficult, right?
Yeah.
Well, thank you. Wow. Do you think that's when translation crosses the line into interpretation there?
I'm sure the Amplified does that often.
Yeah. But I found that helpful to to read.
Especially
yeah.
Especially in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Especially in places like this. Yeah. So all this to say, don't read this wrong. Elihu is in this very passage laboring to convince Job to see rightly once again, to think not wrongly about God, but to speak rightly about Him. He does believe that we ought to be godly men and women. He does believe that badness or goodness matters, or else he wouldn't even be talking right now. So what's going on here in verse 5 to 8? I think Elihu is making the point that while God does respond to faith and trust, no man, by either exercising faith or not exercising faith, can bend the arm or will of God by their obedience or disobedience. And more so, to ask a question at all, like Job has done, about the benefit of being blameless, according to Elihu, is to ask the wrong question. This isn't Elihu's only answer. He continues. Can I have a volunteer read verse 9 to verse 16? Thank you. Was that to verse 16?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Oh, wow. Thank you. So, in verse 9 to 13, Elihu makes up a situation. It's an illustration, if you will, to try to drive his point home in verse 14 to 16. So, in the illustration, in verse 9 to 13, oppression seems to be rampant all over the world. And oppressed people are crying out for help, but God isn't answering. The reason that God isn't answering that Elihu gives is because they don't cry out to him with an awareness of who he is. Instead, their cries seem to be self-centered, and so because of their pride, God is not responding to these oppressed people. That's the made-up situation in verse 9 to 13. And then in verse 14 to 16, Elihu's going to apply this to Job. And you can already see where Elihu's going, right? He's going to say, Job, you're doing the same thing. You claim to be unable to see God, but you claim that your case is before God. And you claim that you're waiting for God to answer this case. But believing that God doesn't punish the wicked and believing that God doesn't notice their sins in verse 15. Therefore, just as the cries of the people in the illustration were empty and prideful, Elihu says in verse 16 that Job's words are similarly empty and are in reality words without knowledge. The lesson that Elihu is giving Job is that he can't expect God to answer his cries if he continues to speak so wrongly and arrogantly of him. That's a statement in and of itself. Say that this counsel is as intense as you like. But don't miss the fact, if you go over to chapter 38, verse 2, that the very first words out of God's mouth to Job, are an echo of verse 16 in our passage today, saying, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? if you take the positive view of Elihu, this is evidence that he is the forerunner to God's greater speech to Job, and that they're saying the same thing, Elihu and God. If you take the negative view of Elihu, I don't know how you would interpret verse 2 in chapter 38. How would you do that? Okay.
It's going to get one thing right.
Okay.
The rest is.
Okay. A blind squirrel finds a nut every now and then?
Is what you're saying? He's going to say lots of right things about God.
Okay.
Immediately.
Right. But this is about Job, though.
He deals with earlier on the fact that wise men would say those who speak to
God. Oh, okay. God is the okay. So that's how you'd interpret it if you take the negative view of Elihu. Okay. All right. So that's 34 and 35. But here's some thoughts as we end this. We've seen former friends come and counsel and say some strong but wrong things to Job. We've also heard Elihu in these chapters speak some very strong words to Job. But I urge you to not see them as wrong, like the friends were. For not all strong words are wrong words, and not all intensity should be seen as insensitivity or cruelty. That was a commentator. That wasn't me. I thought that was a good play on words there. One commentator ended his thoughts on these chapters with this thought. Quote, Elihu and the friends deal with sin and suffering from different perspectives. While there can be no doubt that Elihu deals severely with Job in the light of the justice and power of God, he does so because Job had accused God explicitly. But that was done during and because Job's suffering, and not prior to it. Now, this doesn't make his words any less grievous on this account. But whenever the friends took Job to task for his sins, they were saying and thinking of sins that Job had committed prior to his suffering, and saying that his suffering was punishment. This was a fact they could not prove. Elihu is highlighting sins that he can and does prove. What is more, they are sins that Job cannot and does not contest. Those are some fighting words right there. But we'll end with one more quote, and then we'll have like maybe 12 minutes to talk about this, which is probably good since it's so volatile. John Piper, who takes the positive view of Elihu, says this. Though Job was an upright man who feared God, blameless, remnants of pride and rebellion lay dormant in Job's heart. When his suffering became severe and long, his sin awakened and revealed itself. But Elihu also disagreed with Job's comforters who saw Job's suffering as God's punishment for sin. He rejected the idea shared by the comforters that God had become Job's enemy. And the answer that Elihu gives instead is that the suffering which God has unleashed on Job is not punitive, but curative. It is not punishment, but a cure and a purification. It's not the result of God's anger, but the remedy of his love. In love, he has afflicted his son, so that the vestiges of pride might be purged out of Job's heart. And so the conclusion that both of these would say is this: Job must repent. And as God comes to Job in the end, I think we see Job recognize this very thing, and we see Job comfort himself in the repentance of dust and ashes.